Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your enduring grace to us on account of our Savior. And we thank you that by your grace, we are forever a part of your family. We ask that you make yourself known to us by your word this morning, that by it we might be transformed into the sons and daughters you so desire to represent you fully in the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last time we looked at the feeding of the 5,000 and how the people identified Jesus with the prophet, the prophesied Messiah. This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world, is what they said. And recall that passage from Deuteronomy chapter 18 that we looked at. But we also considered the people's response to him throughout the remainder of chapter 6. We looked at the highlights there. The people, including those who had witnessed the miraculous feeding and had tracked him down to Capernaum, as well as the Jewish leaders there in the synagogue, as well as his own would-be disciples. Those are the people we're talking about. And following the miraculous feeding of thousands of people, some said, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Some others said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And again, some others said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So each response there indicating a complete absence of faith and demonstrating their attitude at the same time. And so when they complained about not understanding, Jesus told them the reason why. "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." They did not believe because they were unwilling to believe. And when that's the case, there will be no spiritual understanding, as it was here. And recall that this is really a reiteration from before, from chapter 5, when Jesus, he left the disbelieving Jews with this final thought. He said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." That is, in keeping them, you think you have eternal life. "And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" We have that very same unwillingness continuing here in chapter 6. Remember that these people had been eager to receive one who displayed such power as Jesus did and the undeniable miracles he was performing. But they were unwilling to receive his words. And that's the key, which again, recall from Deuteronomy, that was really how he was to be received. That was the point. They were to hear his words, the very word of God. Instead of hearing, instead of listening to him, instead of believing him, they stopped up their ears to him. Now, verse 15, let's read from verse 15. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force, to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." You know, it's easy to read over a phrase like that. You get busy reading your Bibles and you just kind of skip over something like that. But this is significant. They were about to come and take him by force to make him king. This crowd was worked up. They'd been so eager to follow him to this deserted place out into the wilderness that the vast majority hadn't even brought anything with them to eat. They've been watching him perform healings all day long, healings on the diseased, and to cap it all off, they all witness and take part in this miraculous feeding that fills them. It not only feeds their stomachs, but it also feeds their desires to see miraculous signs and wonders. And at this point, the crowd was not what you would really consider to be peaceful. They were making demands. They were becoming forceful with him. They were whipped up into a frenzy. So, it's that mob mentality that seems to be so typical to humans in certain situations. Because this is Jesus. He's the prophet. He's the one. There's no time to waste. We have to do something about it. We have to make him king right now. Now, I might be guilty of reading too much into this, but I think the situation was on the verge of being out of control. It was spiraling that way. And it's at this point, reading from Matthew and Mark, that Jesus sent the disciples away immediately. Notice that word. Matthew verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. He needed to get them away from that crowd. And he did. In John, verse 16, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. They got back into the boat in which they had previously sailed in and set out for home. Then somehow or another, and we don't know how, Jesus calmed the crowd down a little bit, just enough so that they would disperse, sending the multitudes away. And then he went further up the mountainside to pray in isolation. And when you really stop and think about that, about the situation and how it unfolded, this was no insignificant temptation to Christ's humanity. It's a very rare occasion when a man finds himself with such power and influence and popularity all within his grasp. An opportunity to be the very Messiah they wanted him to be, and without having to die. Yet he was never at any time driven by selfish ambition or conceit. He never for one moment considered his desires as more important than the needs of everyone else. He operated out of true humility. Lowliness of mind is how we're told to act. He was driven by love. He was going to fulfill needs, not wants. There's a difference. You want to address people's needs. You don't always want to give people everything they want, right? You see that in your own kids, right? I hope so. He knew who he was, and he knew what had to happen. In Daniel chapter 9, we read, for example, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, what does that mean? Isaiah tells us a little bit more about that in chapter 53, verse 8. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus knew these scriptures. He knew all of it, right? There's no question about that. And he knew who he was. Luke 9, he said to them, this is when he's questioning the disciples about who the crowd say that he is, and then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God, the Messiah. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, the Jewish leaders, and be killed and be raised the third day. Of course, they didn't understand that. But the point here is that he knew what had to happen. And he knew that his kingdom would not be from the world, but that it would be given to him by the Father. These people didn't realize it, but it was so much better for them and everyone else that he not give in to their demands, because it wouldn't have met their needs. It wouldn't have met their needs. He had to be the Lamb who bears and takes away the sin of the world before he could be the reigning Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, there was a definite need for him to be by himself, alone, in prayer with the Father. I hope you see that. He had sent the disciples away. He had sent the multitudes away. He was alone there in prayer, following a tremendously earthly temptation. Okay, so the sun had set. The crowds of people are walking back to their towns. The disciples are on their way across the sea. And it tells us that in Matthew, the boat was now in the middle of the sea. And wouldn't you know it, that's when a strong wind changed the calm waters of dusk into surging waves. John says in verse 18, "Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing." Apparently, this is a relatively common occurrence on the Sea of Galilee. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus actually saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. He saw them from where he was. And verse 19 in John. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, okay, so they're 3 or 4 miles out, and this tells us a few things, putting the pieces together. It appears that this was a little more than half their journey. They were traveling predominantly from east to west, we know that from earlier, rather than north to south. And the Sea of Galilee is about 7 miles at its widest point. Plus, we know here they had rowed 3 or 4 miles. It was now about the fourth watch of the night, meaning that it was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And they're still in the middle of the sea, meaning they were still a great distance from shore. Obviously, turning back is not an option. They're stuck out there. And note how long they had been rowing. They left sometime around dusk. It's now sometime between 3 and 6 the next morning. They've been out there a long time. That's a long time rowing. And now to be tossed by the waves and straining and struggling against the wind. Well, all of this brings us to the fifth sign of John's gospel. Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee. In contrast to the previous sign that we had, where he gave it to the multitudes, the masses saw that sign of the feeding, the miraculous feeding of thousands of people. This one, in contrast to that, is given specifically to his disciples, privately, for them. Remember that Jesus had seen them from the place where he was praying on the mountain. He saw the great struggle they were having. And so he went to them, as it tells us there. He went to them, walking on the surface of the sea. The question is, why? Why was it just time for him to show off a little bit? Well, Jesus and the disciples had come together in one boat, right? The disciples had taken that boat back with them. They were currently in that boat. What happened to the crowd? Did they get into the boats? What boats? Well, originally, they had watched Jesus and the disciples come to this deserted place in the boat, and followed them on foot along the shoreline. Earlier in Mark's gospel, we read that Jesus had suggested to his disciples to come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. The multitudes had come here on foot. And I'm sure they were picking up excited people along the way, right? So now, after all the events of the day, after they'd been dispersed and had begun a long walk back to their own cities, the same way they had come, by foot, John tells us also the next day, in the morning, that there were no other boats available to follow after them. There was no other boat there, except the one that the disciples had taken. No boat for the crowd means no boat for Jesus, right? Now, he could have walked back on land. That certainly wasn't the most direct route, though, was it? And he wouldn't have been able to help his disciples very well that way either. Besides, there is a possibility that walking back on land, he would have encountered more of the same frenzied crowd. They were dispersed, but I would be willing to bet that he was still the topic of conversation, even into the wee hours. And a long walk back on shore would have meant that he would have been walking back during daylight the next morning too. So he would have run into those people who, you know, were so excited about making him king. They were probably still talking about how they could accomplish it. So in this situation, returning by way of the sea was obviously his best option. No boat, no problem. He just walked as if the water were dry land. Mark states that he would have passed them by, the disciples, as he was walking on the sea. But I don't think the idea here is that he wanted to bypass them, like, you know, as if they were in his way, or if they were as if they were going too slow for him, which they were, or if you know, he was not at all concerned about them in any way. I think the idea is really opposite to that. It's that he was concerned with them. After all, that's why he was walking on the water in the first place, to come to them. And looking at the meaning of the verb passed by in Mark's gospel there, it can mean a couple of different flavors on that. Number one, to pass by or to pass beside, to go past. Number two, to come near, come forward, arrive. The word itself is actually related to how the Holy Spirit is described by Christ in his relation to us. The Holy Spirit is called the Helper, and meaning that he has been summoned or called alongside us to in order to give us aid, in order to help us and to comfort us. And I hope you also noticed here the similarity between this definition and how John describes it. John describes it as drawing near the boat. So this is the description here that we want to look at, the definition, to come near as he's passing beside them. Matthew says that Jesus went to them. Mark says that Jesus came to them. And John says that Jesus was walking on the sea with the purpose of drawing near them. He desired to pass by them in the same sense as when the Lord passed by Moses. Remember that? In Exodus chapter 33, after the Lord had promised that his very presence would be with Moses, would go with Moses, and would give him rest in the burden of leading the people and enduring them and their whining and their complaining for 40 years out in the wilderness and finally bringing them up into the promised land, he promised, the Lord promised his presence would be with him and to give him that rest that he needed. Moses asked to see the Lord's glory, not because he doubted, but because he needed the comfort and encouragement. And then the Lord said in verse 19 here, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. That's for encouragement. So I think the idea here is that Jesus saw these disciples in their need and went to them and desired to come alongside them to provide comfort and encouragement, even in the midst of their struggles, and that's exactly what he did, isn't it? He says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." That is to say, stop fearing. Stop being afraid. Why were they afraid? Well, they were worn down after hours of rowing and straining and struggling against the wind and the waves that were tossing the boat. Now, many of these guys were fishermen. Remember that. So this situation was probably not too unfamiliar to them. But nevertheless, it was one that they tried to avoid at all costs because it's a dangerous one. The risk of capsizing is great in one of those kinds of boats. That happened all the time. They knew they were in danger. They knew they were drained and tired from working at this all night long. Yet, strangely enough, it doesn't say that they were particularly worried about their situation. What it tells us is that they were troubled and afraid because they all saw Jesus. This wasn't just a hallucination by some of them. Note the word all. They all saw the same thing. Jesus walking on the sea, and because of that, they cried out in fear, supposing him to be a ghost, a phantasma in Greek. But Jesus immediately reassured them, commanding them to take courage. Just like we saw in the lesson this morning, in the adult class. Take courage. Be strong and courageous. That's the same command that God gave to Moses, that Moses gave to the Israelites, that God gave to Joshua umpteen times, that David gave to Solomon. Be strong and courageous. And here it is again. Stop fearing. And you know why? Because of who I am. It is I is literally I am. Now that certainly sounds familiar, doesn't it? I am. Now this is, of course, that time when Peter got out of the boat and walked to Jesus on the water. And you can read about that in Matthew. But for our purposes here, we need to skip over that and see that as soon as they willingly received him into the boat, the wind ceased. And the disciples were greatly amazed, according to Mark. This is great. They were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. And the literal meaning of greatly amazed means that they were out of their minds with amazement. Why? Well, he tells us, because they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. They saw the miraculous feeding, remember? They saw that, they even took part in it. But they did not examine or consider it or analyze it by means of faith. Their heart was hardened. That just means they didn't have faith. They weren't viewing that scene through faith. By faith. So that even they had not understood the significance of that sign, of the miraculous feeding, that it was a sign regarding who he is, and they failed to truly acknowledge him. And as a result, they also failed to recognize him as he walked on the sea toward them, which is why they were afraid. But after the fact, finally, they worshiped him. Matthew tells us, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, this is what they should have been saying on the side of that mountain. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. Acknowledge him. That's what they needed to do. Acknowledge who he is, and he shall direct your paths. So they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And immediately the boat, according to John, was at the land where they were going. Now, the term "immediately" has been explained away in a variety of ways. One of them was has been that this is the language of love. That we couldn't understand it because we're not one of the disciples there with him, but that being reunited together with the one who had calmed their fears and having him with them in the boat. Now, it didn't seem too far to row. Rowing wasn't that hard. In fact, it was a piece of cake. And so that it seemed like they were immediately to their destination. Well, that's a nice sentiment, but there's a problem because they were still in the middle of the sea, is what it tells us. They were still in the middle of the sea, which one manuscript tells us or records it as many furlongs away from the land. That's a long way out. They still had a couple of miles to row. And to me, after all night rowing, a couple of miles seems like a lot of rowing. And it doesn't particularly jive with the word immediately. So I think clearly another facet to this miracle was not just that he walked on the water, the surface of the water, but not just that he calmed the wind immediately, but that they were immediately transported to the land where they were going. During the day, he had performed a sign designed to reveal himself to the masses as the provision of bread, which when consumed, gives life. During the night, he performed a sign designed to reveal himself to his disciples as the Savior who comes alongside his own to help his own in their struggles. And remember, he commanded them to get in the boat. They weren't doing something disobedient. They were obeying him, and they were struggling. He comes alongside it in our struggles and helps us and ultimately brings us to safety. Okay, now remember that John made sure at the beginning of this chapter that we knew it was the time of the Passover. In verse 4, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. It seems kind of out of place where that is in the text. But because of that, I'd like to go back and read the account of the first Passover because it's important. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 12 if you have your Bibles. If you don't, there's one or two on the back table that are available. Exodus chapter 12, we'll be reading in verse 1. And we're going to be reading a lot, actually. Wouldn't you know it? But I want these readings to be mainly thought-provoking for you and that you might be motivated to further study during the course of the week, because these will help prepare for the rest of chapter 6 in John, I promise. So in Exodus chapter 12, starting from verse 1, we read, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month." Now, notice that the innocent lamb also had to be perfect, without blemish, is what it says. And in order to test that, they had to keep the lamb alive for a period of time to observe it, to make sure that it was without blemish indeed, that it was perfect. And once that was established, continuing in verse 6, "Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." Now, note also that the blood must be applied. This is how the innocent's blood was appropriated as a covering for those in the house. Verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the applied blood, notice, the covering by itself is sufficient. No addition to it. And that is protection enough from divine judgment. Okay, now skip over to, we're going to skip over chapter 13. Go to chapter 14 and find verse 10. That's where we'll start reading. Okay, now this is after the people have left the land. They've left Egypt, or they're coming out of Egypt, and so they're on their way out. The Pharaoh has let them go, but their salvation from bondage has not yet fully been secured. And so, starting in verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, so Pharaoh's changed his mind about letting them go too. I almost left that out. Now he's in quick pursuit with his entire army. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. No, I don't think they said that. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. How easy it is to freak out and to lose all composure and just worry and fret when we don't know what the Lord is going to do. But that's kind of the point. He does know, and He is able. That's why we're supposed to trust Him. Continuing, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. He's telling them to shut up. Stop your whining. Verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one host coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. That's how long it took them to cross, all night. Verse 22. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels, so that they drove heavily, And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Okay, one more. We're going to skip over chapter 15 because it's a song, and we've sung enough songs so far today. And we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. This is 1 month. 1 month since the Passover. Verse 2. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." I'm sure that's what they had in mind. They wanted to bring the whole people out to kill them. Okay, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Who was it that brought them out of the land of Egypt? The Lord. Verse 7, "And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" And that's what manna means. What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And now skip on over to verse 31. We'll finish this out. Verse 31. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded." This is the Lord's commandment. "Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Okay, I hope you you take something from those readings and take some time this week to read through them again, maybe. Don't skip around like we did. We have to do that for the sake of time, but take your time with it and think about it and really let your thoughts go through that, because it will help prepare you for what's left in John chapter 6 as we get to that. Let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you for this time together as a body, looking into your word to us. Father, create in us a hunger for your word. And as we go from here today, may we be purposeful and diligent to let this word of Christ dwell in us richly, that we might be strengthened daily by feasting on the word, trusting what you say, leaning on your wisdom and not our own understanding, and to do so with thankfulness to you, being careful to acknowledge you always in all our ways, and careful to praise you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.